I'd ask you to please rise as we read the gospel today. It comes from Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read the first four verses of this chapter. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, Stephen's. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. I've been reading a monumental biography that, among all the people I know, only my oldest son would recommend, the political saga of Lyndon Baines Johnson, not the first president to die in my lifetime, but the first one I remember, 1,390 pages. And that's just the first of the five volumes. The last one is still not completed. I'm only in the first couple of hundred pages, but Robert Caro, the author, is recounting the single-handed effort of LBJ's father, Sam, in the Texas legislature in 1919 to defeat a bill that in Texas at that time would have made it illegal to speak against the American involvement in World War I, to make it illegal to speak against it, and even give citizens the right to arrest any German American who might be opposed as a spy or a traitor. Xenophobia. We've heard a lot about xenophobia in recent months. It's been in the news lately. And there have been several times in American history where real or politically motivated xenophobia took hold in our nation. That big word comes to us from the Greek xenos, meaning stranger or foreigner, phobos, meaning fear. And we see some of it in the beginning of the book of Acts, the fear of strangers or the fear of foreigners. First, we had that conflict that arose in the church when the Hellenistic Jewish widows were not, or perceived not anyway, to have been treated equally as their Hebrew-cultured widow counterparts in the church. Here in chapter 8, we'll be reminded of the long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans that we recall from Jesus' parable, and also the story of his encounter with the woman at the well. And it strikes me as odd. It strikes me as ironic, and maybe most of all frustrating, that here in America, a country founded upon immigration and freedom and liberty, how quickly we succumb to such prejudices and turn to persecution, blind persecution. In this transitional portion of Acts, chapters 6, 7, and 8, persecution has raised its ugly head. Not just individually now, but as we see in our passage, on a larger scale. And yet, just like the coronavirus, what we will learn and what hopefully we embrace more than ever before is that God is sovereign and he is in this. He is in it. He has plans to use the persecution here in Acts for the advance of the gospel, meaning that he may have orchestrated it even to accomplish his greater will and his greater purpose all along. And we pray and have confidence that this will be true. We will see it through the coronavirus as well. He does that, you know. He will take or even use the worst of us, the corruption in us from our sin, to accomplish his will. And given that truth, we need to prepare our hearts for this passage and pray. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. You've left us a written record by which we see your character, your heart, something of your purposes in which you plainly declare your will. And so soften our hearts and open our minds that as we read your word, as we hear it preached, as we see your promises kept there and learn what you would have for us, that we might be challenged and that we might be changed and motivated to live for you regardless of what might happen to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you'll recall, making our way through the book of Acts, that persecution came first to Peter and John as they were threatened, and then all of the apostles later were threatened and beaten together, finally being confronted by the truth of their own historical past and their current complicity. The religious leaders in Jerusalem attempt to put out this new movement once again by conspiring against one of them, stoning to death Stephen, the first martyr of the church. None of us have experienced this kind of persecution in our lifetimes, at least not the viewers here in America. The most we've endured is skepticism, from our neighbors, teasing perhaps at school, or a bit of mockery from family or at work. At least I hope we have all experienced these things, because persecution, as we are about to see, is a sign of a true and a vibrant faith. If you've never experienced a bit of persecution because you are a Christian, then you ought to be wondering if there is any evidence in your life that you are one. When we do experience that uncomfortableness that comes from being singled out because of our faith, how do we respond? How do we respond? I suppose that if we're honest with one another, we would say that our first inclination is to make sure that it doesn't happen again, right? After all, persecution is not something that anyone should go about looking for. But what we discover in today's text in Acts chapter 8 is that God uses, or perhaps even orchestrates, persecution to advance his kingdom purposes. The chapter begins with Saul, and it begins with his role in the early persecution of the church brought about by the faithful witness of Stephen. So Mark has read the first few chapters for us, or the first few verses, excuse me, for us already, but please follow along in your Bibles at home. Saul, of course, is the Hebrew name for the man who is most known in the biblical narrative by his Roman name, Paul. And this is not the most flattering of introductions to someone quite so important here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. But Luke will use this little bit of commentary to draw an amazing contrast now, as God chooses this very Saul to become the greatest evangelist in the history of the church. In fact, Paul himself says, later in the book of Acts, chapter 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's own words. So at first, Saul, as he is still known here, predominantly by his Hebrew name, at first he was determined to rid the world, not just in Jerusalem, but the world, of these Christians. The word that we have translated ravage in verse 3 says more than even that. It means to contaminate. It means to corrupt from within. Other translations use the word destroy, because we see here from Saul an intentional attempt to persecute these people in order to get them to renounce their faith and the very foundation of this new movement. But the tense of the verb is in the imperfect, which means that it was an ongoing and a systematic attempt. But as the world witnessed then, and has many times since, among the true followers of Christ, persecution did not cause them to disavow their faith. They became as determined as ever, and their perseverance was noted by those who stood along the sidelines. So the faithful witness of Stephen leads not only to his martyrdom and the persecution of the church, but as we hear in verse 4, as we see there, the scattering of the church as well. The scattering of the church. It says there in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So as they were scattered from Jerusalem, all but the apostles, what did they do in the face of this persecution? They went about preaching the word. Now this isn't anything new. Much has been said and written about the growth of Christianity in places like in China after the Communist Revolution, and even today, once the missionaries there were killed or deported, the church exploded, and it's been growing ever since. There's a solid chance that sometime in the very near future, there may be more Christians in China than there are people in the United States. The church is underground there, so it's hard to know. But in recent years, we've heard of the struggles now of believers in Iran and in other places in the Middle East. This work of God in using persecution to drive the growth of the church began right here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and forward. Let me pick it up at verse 5 now. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." Now, I think there are a couple of interesting features to point out here. First, like Stephen, Philip, who's the only person in the New Testament now to be called an evangelist. Think about that for a moment. Chapter 21. Philip is not one of the apostles. He is not a pastor. He's not on a church staff. He's one of those Hellenistically cultured Jews who was named a deacon in the previous chapter, or in chapter 6. But second, his background probably helped him gain a hearing in Samaria where there was so much prejudice. The church is fleeing the city of Jerusalem. But do you catch the significance of this? They are not renouncing their faith. They are not going into hiding. And this providential activity is being led by the man who would later pen one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Tell me that God's not in this. Philip, so not the apostle now, but the one of these seven men who, like Stephen, had been ordained to the work of caregiving among the widows and others in the church, went to Samaria and found fertile climate there for the gospel among the persecuted people, the outcasts. The Samaritans were the historic remnant of those Jews that were left behind at the time of the Old Testament exile. They intermarried with the Assyrians and others who occupied the land. This had made them disgusting, half-breeds in the sight of the Jews. But God loved these people, and he desired that many come to faith in Christ. He used Philip's preaching, and he used the Holy Spirit's continuing to show miraculous works through Philip's ministry there to do this. People were healed. Demons were cast out of those who were possessed. Most importantly, what we see in Philip is what is evident in all authentic Christian witness and ministry. Philip, Luke tells us, proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed Christ. Jesus was central to the message that Philip gave. Lives were changed. There was transformation that took place visibly in the lives of those who were impacted by the truth of the gospel. And look at the response. There was much joy in the city. Nothing is an accident, friends. Not persecution, not pandemics. R.C. Sproul's most famous quote is probably, "If there's one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God." That is what Luke is telling us here. That's what he's showing us in this account. In the face of persecution, God is sovereign. The people left the city, but they did not abandon the gospel. They took it with them. We will be socially responsible in the face of this pandemic, but we will not live in fear. Because if there's one maverick virus germ, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then he's not God. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard by now that the vice president was here at Westkirk on Friday. There were other ministry leaders here present with me. Even Bishop Johnson said that the Diocese of Des Moines would be prudent but not fearful. Bless his heart. What a sweet man. It was a pleasure to meet him, and I have a fun story to share about him with you, but I'll do that at my video on Wednesday night. And then in the understatement of the year, Rabbi Kaufman, who was present with us also, reminded us that the Jews have always been very adaptable people when it comes to worship. Wow. Is that not true? So don't doubt this. God is sovereign over all things. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God determined that the time had come for the church to bear witness to those outside of Jerusalem. There, the impact had been made. The foundation was in place. And so through the trial of persecution, God sent the church out to begin to accomplish what Jesus said they would accomplish. The first recorded evangelist was just a regular churchgoer named Philip. And the first to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus were those people everyone else thought was undesirable, but whom God loved. Samaritans. But as we see all too much today, especially in a relatively free society that we live in here in America, where people are encouraged and affirmed to believe whatever they want to believe, with the proclamation of the gospel came the power of the Holy Spirit and the perversion of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what happens next. I'm going to pick this up at verse 9, and I'm going to read pretty much the rest of our passage for today. So read along in your own Bible. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." He basically was claiming to be God. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and by the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is some story. Several interesting elements to it that we don't have time to discuss today. Among them, what is going on with the need for Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem in order for these Samaritan believers now to receive the Holy Spirit. We'll have time to explore this, the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming down as we make our way through Acts. But we've just seen in Philip the fruit of authentic faith. In Philip. Here we have another now, Simon, who has made a profession of faith but who turns out to be somewhat of a fraud. His artificial faith is exposed by Peter, who all of a sudden is making a career out of exposing hypocrisy. He's a hypocrisy expert. And he's a hypocrisy expert because he was the biggest one he knew. But we're reminded here that a verbal profession of faith does not a true conversion make. Only God grants salvation, and his work in the life of a person is always authenticated by the works that come from a heart that has been transformed. If your heart has not been transformed by the Holy Spirit, you won't come to faith in Christ. No matter what comes out of your lips. And in this case, Simon confesses with his lips, but his true motives are made known when he seeks glory for himself rather than for the Lord. Praise God, not everything that comes out of our lips is a true indicator of our heart. In contrast to the ministry of Philip, then, Jesus is not central in the ministry, if you want to call it that, of Simon. Simon is central in Simon's ministry. He was calling attention to himself by the use of magic and the use of sorcery. It was all working really good until Philip showed up and the people saw the real thing. And so in the face of this truth, Simon's charade is exposed for what it is: evil, artificial, power that did not come from God, but came from something or someone or somewhere else. Human ingenuity, or worse, maybe Satan. Here was a man who was all about his own power, his prestige. He saw a threat in Philip, but he was a little more savvy than most people who are threatened and found a way to trade up and continue to have the attention he craved. The question in this portion of Acts has always been, was Simon actually saved? Was he truly born again? And when we think about it in terms of being born again, of being regenerated by a work of the Spirit, it's probably answering our question. If he was truly saved, if he was truly born again, then the application for us is clear. Don't be like Simon and try to use your money to buy a blessing from God or to influence your church. There's an old historical word for this: simony. And I'm not making that up. Simony has always been a problem in the church, most famously just prior to the Reformation, right? If Simon was not a true believer, then the application for us is also clear. Do not rest assured in your faith solely on the basis of your own verbal profession. After all, we all know people who have professed faith only to renounce it later, or simply not live lives consistent with those who truly follow Jesus. And this is also why the church membership role should not be used as an indicator of the spiritual vitality of a church. I had a lay leader, my previous ministry years ago, who supervised my ministry. It was the evangelism ministry. And he was always looking for numbers, always trying to get us to generate numbers. Had to show that more people had prayed the salvation prayer and made first-time commitments to Jesus every year in order to verify that this ministry was effective. I think the key for us to remember here in Acts 8 is that the Holy Spirit is not a commodity to possess and to use, but is instead the person of God himself. That's who the Holy Spirit is. It is not a power you can corral and use for your own benefit. What is important is not that you have the Spirit, but that the Spirit has you. Note that when Peter tells Simon to repent, does he repent? No, he doesn't. Verse 24, Simon instead asks Peter to pray for him. No one else's prayers will bring you to saving faith. No one else's prayers will bring you to repentance or to a right relationship with God. I love praying for you. Our staff prays for you. We pray for every prayer request that you give us, every one. But you must pray. You must speak to God. You must have relationship with God. There is no relationship if there's no communication. If God has worked you over in here and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, the authenticity of that faith will show. It will win out in the end. The fruit of your life will be shown to be good and godly. You won't become perfect in this life, but the fruit of your life will show itself to be good and godly, not fraught with pride and self-centeredness. Tradition tells us that Simon became a thorn in the side of the church for the rest of his days. And if that tradition is true, Simon did not, in fact, repent and turn from his evil ways, but instead, whether justified or not, became the poster boy for the later Gnostic movement. But what we do see is that God used persecution to push the church out of Jerusalem and into the world. This was his sovereign plan. Those who were not true, authentic followers of Christ fell away, while those who persevered were used mightily by the Lord. May times of trial show us to be used by him just the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Hide it in us, hide it now in our hearts, and give us the boldness and the courage that Philip had to preach Jesus, to have lives centered not on ourselves but on Jesus, wherever you have placed us. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. Amen.
Well, Church of God, I ask that we would either rise in body or in heart as we respond to God's word one more time together in song this morning. This piece is called, O Church, Arise.
Call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have that prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. See the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day, every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. Give us grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when Christ we stand in glory.
People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us this day from Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Please rise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.